tend to know about other churches. Churches tend to know what's going on in other churches. Churches tend to know how other churches are doing, whether that's for the better or for the worse. Well, this evening I want to think a little bit, to talk a little bit about a church. When I tell you what church this is, you will immediately recognize it. You know this church. But it's a church. Well, let me just describe the circumstances of the church, and you see if you think you know what church I'm talking about. It's a church you've heard of. It's a church that is going through difficult times. It's a church that is experiencing some sexual confusion. It's a church that's going through some political oppression. It's a church that has been subjected to fake news, that is experiencing theological controversy, both inside and outside. And in terms of the outside environment, the external environment is very hostile to Christianity. In fact, there is an increasing concern over the threat of persecution, which appears at any moment likely to break out in overt persecution. Do you think you know what church I'm talking about? It's actually the church in Thessalonica. You've heard of the church in Thessalonica, right? I'm going to ask you to open the Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the question is, when a church is going through times like that, by the way, can you think of any other churches that might be going through times like that? Does any of this sound at all familiar? Doesn't it sound like it comes right off yesterday's headlines? When a church is going through times like that, how are we supposed to do Christianity? So suppose Paul were to write a letter to a church like that and to tell them what was most important under their circumstances. What advice do you suppose Paul would give a church like that? Well, we don't have to wonder about the answer because, in fact, Paul did write a letter to a church like that and he did tell them exactly what it means to do Christianity during times like that. Let me read the text for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 16. And the Lord direct your hearts, I'm beginning in verse 5, into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, we command you, brethren, which is something Paul doesn't do very often in the Thessalonian epistles. We command you. In other words, this is not optional. This, says Paul, is how you are going to have to live. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. So Paul is writing to a church that's going through distressing times. And he's telling them, I'm commanding you to live this way. This is what Christianity looks like during times of theological controversy, during times of sexual confusion, during times of political oppression, during times of fake news, during times of constant threat of persecution. Here's how you're supposed to live. Now, if I were to summarize Paul's commandment in one brief phrase, I would put it this way. When things really start to look bad, the most important thing that we as Christians can do is to live an orderly life. Because that's exactly what Paul is describing here. He's not talking about going out and doing heroic things that are extraordinary. Now, we may be called upon to do some of those at some point. But Paul is focused on the ordinary living of life, and he is saying, keep your life in order. Live an orderly life. And then he goes on and describes what an orderly life looks like in four different ways. Apparently, the people in Thessalonica not only needed to be told to live an orderly life, they needed to be told what that looked like. And by the way, my experience is that so do we. We need sometimes to get down to specifics in terms of how we're supposed to live. And Paul names four specifics in this passage. Let me just walk you through the passage. The first one, and the one that he spends the most time on, is in verses 7 through 10, and it really consists of this. You live an orderly life by working for an honest living. You live an orderly life by working for an honest living, or to put it in negative terms, you must not go through life mooching off other people, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ, but not only them. We live in an age when people are not willing to take responsibility for themselves, for their own families, or even for their own well-being. We want to turn all of that over to somebody else. In fact, over the last couple of weeks, I've heard repeated stories of stores and restaurants not being able to open because people aren't willing to go work there. And the reason they're not willing to go work there is because the government is willing to give them more money for not working than they could make by working. Am I the only one who thinks that something is wrong with that? Something is upside down here. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that there is never a time or place for public support. I don't even want to get into that question, and I don't want to begin to specify when it is or when it isn't. Except to say this, Paul makes it clear when it comes to ordinary people, able-bodied people, people who are able to work, who do not take responsibility for themselves, they're not even supposed to be able to eat. You say, wow, that sounds harsh. Well, actually, no, it doesn't sound harsh. It's just that reality itself is harsh. We live in a world that is fallen. Had there never been a fall, none of us would have to go out and labor in the sweat of our face for our bread. If we don't like the way things are, hey, you know what? It's our fault. And fallen reality is harsh. We do have to labor in the sweat of our face for our bread. And granted, there can be divisions of labor. So when Debbie and I had small children, here was our deal. You stay home, she would stay home, she would rear the, well, I don't want to say she would rear the children because I had a lot to do that with that as well, but she was doing the moment by moment, day by day, teaching and training and mothering. While I was doing, actually there was a period of time when I was going into work at a check printing factory every night at 11 o'clock and getting off at 7 o'clock in the morning. which meant that during the week, I didn't get to see my children very much. I'm glad I didn't have to live the rest of my life that way. But I viewed that as preferable. You know, we went down and enrolled our children in the public school, and when they found out what I was making, the public school immediately wanted to sign us up for all sorts of government benefits. Well, the fact of the matter was that we were perfectly able to survive on what I was making. We just needed to be careful. We needed to be wise about what we were spending. We could make it. We did make it. We didn't have to have the government support us. On the other hand, I can remember sitting in class. This was a doctoral class. And the subject of social justice came up. Yes, we were talking about it in the classroom 20 years ago. You probably never heard of social justice 20 years ago. We were talking about it in the classroom 20 years ago. And I remember one of my classmates, this is in a theological seminary now, one of my classmates bemoaning and bewailing the fact that he wasn't able to live as well as he wished he could by living on government handouts. And I asked him, what's your job? Well, he explained to me that his job was to be a full-time doctoral student. And he had a wife, and he had children, and all right, so his job was to be a full-time doctoral student, but he didn't want his wife to work. I can understand that. I said, fine, how do your parents support you? He said, I would never tell my parents about my needs. They would be so disappointed in me. And I kind of thought, well, yeah. I said, how about your church? Oh, I can't tell my church because my church would want to make me accountable. Well, yeah. Of course. You see, God puts structures in our lives to help us when we have real needs. But the point of those structures is that they are going to hold us accountable. There are times when people may be disabled or for other reasons simply cannot work for a living, and we all ought to be ready to step in and help during those times. And sometimes those times can be extended times. God has provided structures. Family, that's one of those structures. Church, that's one of those structures. Networks of friends, that's part of the structure. But all of those structures come with accountability. The normal, God-expected state of affairs is that we're to labor to meet our needs. And if laboring doesn't meet our needs, then what we're supposed to do is to improve ourselves so that we can do the kind of labor that will meet our needs. And Paul actually sets himself up as an example here. Now you understand, Paul was an apostle. And one of the points that Paul makes in Scripture is that those who minister the gospel have a right to live from the gospel. And he makes this point over and over again. In fact, there are points at which he comes really close to rebuking churches for not supporting their pastors adequately. And he makes it clear that there are even some pastor, bishop, elders who deserve what he calls double honor, which means double that person's salary. Among other things, it means that. But when it came to Paul's own personal conduct, you know how Paul got his living. He had a right as an apostle to expect the churches in which he ministered to support him. They should be giving him money. But he insisted on never accepting those gifts. In fact, that was one of the criticisms that the church at Corinth had of Paul, that when he was with them, he refused to take money from them. And his reply to that, he deals with that subject in 2 Corinthians. The way he replies to it, he says, what did we fail to give you that we gave any other church? Anything we gave to any church, we gave it all to you except this one thing. We wouldn't take your money. Well, excuse me, he says. Okay, that's a bit of a paraphrase, but that's the thrust of what he's saying. You're going to be upset that I didn't take your money? Well, excuse me. The point is, Paul was setting an example. We labor industriously to support ourselves. And that's particularly important when churches are coming into a time of civil unrest and government, can I use the word oppression? I don't think we're there yet, but the storm clouds are on the horizon. We don't want to allow ourselves to be in a position to have to rely on a hostile government to take care of us when that hostile government is going to begin attaching requirements to its support. So, how is it that we live an orderly life? First and foremost, we work for an honest living. Folks, this is Christianity 101. It doesn't get any more basic than this. Second, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." How is it that we put our Christianity to work? How is it that we live an orderly life? Here it is. It's really simple. By minding your own business. By minding your own business. Actually, in verse 11, there's a pun going on in here that we don't see in the translation. It would come out something like this. What Paul is saying is there are people who are not busy workers, but they're busy bodies. Do you know any people like that? They don't busy themselves doing useful and helpful stuff. They're not industrious to actually produce stuff. What they're all about is getting involved in everybody else's business. They're gadabouts. They're deeply involved in matters that are really none of their concern. When I was growing up in rural Michigan, my father purchased 5 acres, the farmstead, the 5 acres with the house and the barn and the granary and the tool sheds and all of that, out of what had been a row crop and dairy farm. Another one of the farmers, a little bit down the road, bought the rest of the farm. My father bought the 5 acres with the idea that he would take us to live in the country, and 5 acres would be enough to have a sizable garden. And, you know, he had a little Ford tractor, and he could plow up the ground, and we'd plant the garden. And they did that every year. My parents grew a garden every year. They raised chickens. We'd slaughter our own chickens. We did miniature farming. When people asked my father, "What do you call your farm?" He said, "I call it Oleo Acres." And people would look puzzled. "Oleo Acres, what does that mean?" And he would say, "It's one of the cheaper spreads." One of the things we had to adapt to living out in the country was that the only telephone we had was connected to a party line. Any of you remember party lines? Oh, yeah. Some of you are so young, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Having a party line meant that our phone line was shared by about 7 homes in our area. And so somebody would dial one of those homes, and the phone would ring in each of those 7 homes. Only each home had a different ring, so you could tell from the ring. Long, short, long, short, long, short, long, short. You'd listen to the ring, and you'd know who the call was for. And the theory was that you would only pick up the phone if it was your ring, and you would carry on your telephone call in complete privacy. And you know how this worked out, don't you? There was one person on our line who thought that every telephone conversation on the line was her business. And you just assumed that when you were talking on the phone, Mrs. So-and-so was listening to the call because that's what she did. I don't know if it was curiosity. I don't understand that mindset, to tell you the truth. What was going to be so interesting out in rural Michigan that was going to be talked about on a party line? She must have had a really boring life otherwise. Really? But you know what? We may not have party lines, but we've got lots and lots of people who are just like that, and some of them end up in our churches. Some of them like to get involved in business and sometimes in troubles that don't really concern them. They're like the character who's described in Proverbs 26:17. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Now, it's one thing if that dog is a chihuahua, and you can flick it across the room if you need to. But I don't think that the writer of the proverb is thinking in terms of a chihuahua. Think more like a Rottweiler. Okay, so you're walking along the street, and here's a Rottweiler sleeping in front of its doghouse. And you just walk up and take it by the ears. You know what? You can take the Rottweiler by the ears, and you will be perfectly safe as long as you keep a hold of the ears. But now that you've got it by the ears, what are you going to do with it? Because the moment you let go of just one of those ears, you are in big trouble. That's the image. Whoever wrote that proverb, he knew what he was talking about, didn't he? The writer is saying, don't mess around in business that doesn't really affect you. Don't mess around in other people's troubles. Now, that's particularly difficult for us because we have not only digitized, we have actually monetized the process of getting involved in other people's troubles. There are organizations out there that make money whenever you click on somebody else's troubles. I'm talking Facebook, I'm talking Twitter, I'm talking most news outlets. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about the liberal left, folks. I'm talking about, well, I almost said the conservative right. I really don't think it's conservative. I'm talking about the alt-right. I'm talking about the QAnon folks. Okay, this stuff is just as poisonous and damaging and misleading as anything the left is putting out. We've digitized the process of trying to mind one another's business. We've monetized the business of trying to mind one another's business. And what Paul is saying is, if it isn't your business, keep your nose out of it. You know what? I don't care what Harry and Meghan are doing. Not only don't I care, it would be wrong for me to care. It's just not something I should be involved with. I, I don't believe for a moment that if you click on a cabinet from a particular manufacturer and you order it with a particular code, it will arrive at your home with a teenager inside. I mean, really, how sophomoric are you going to be? Yeah, this is not even believable stuff that sometimes. Okay, so here's what we do. Somebody comes along and they've got the outrage du jour. You know, here's what they are all wound up about today, and they're not going to be happy until you're all wound up about it. Question number one, is this my business? And when I say, is this my business, I don't mean, does this look interesting to me? There are lots of things that look interesting that I really have no business poking my nose into. So let's ask it this way. Does this fall under my rightful sphere of authority and influence? And if it does, then another question, is it something that I can actually change? And if it is, then is there a particular thing that I can do that will actually make it better? And unless I get positive answers to all three of those questions, it's my job to back right away from that problem. If it's not under my authority or sphere of influence, or if there's not something that I can change, or if my idea isn't actually going to make it better, then the world will be a better place if I take my hands off it, turn around, and walk in the other direction. Now, I know that doesn't fit with our sensibility. Our sensibility is, if it's broke, fix it till it's worse. And if it ain't broke, fix it till it is. Those of you who've been in the military, you understand a little bit of that, don't you? Folks, we got to learn to mind our own business. Sometimes the Bible is really, really practical, isn't it? So, we're trying to live an orderly life. We're going to do that by working for an honest living. We're going to do that by minding our own business. How else are we going to do it? Well, verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. How do we live an orderly life? We become people who are known for doing good to others. Do good to others. We live an orderly life by doing good to others. So, what should we do with our spare time? We live in a culture that has given us more leisure than any other culture in history. We have enormous amounts of leisure time at our disposal. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, only the so-called leisured classes would have the amount of time on their hands that we do. And what I find is that most people don't know what to do with that time, and in fact, they have to find ways of keeping themselves from slipping into sheer boredom. So what are we supposed to do with our spare time? I was almost ready to say, we can't watch TV for all of it, but the fact of the matter is some people try to. We can't fill it all with recreation. We can't fill it all with games, including video games. Travel, are we going to travel all that time? People try to fill up all their leisure with these kinds of things, different sorts of entertainments, different sorts of diversions. What if we took a sizable proportion of our leisure time and spent that leisure time wearing ourselves out trying to help other people? Just getting involved in the lives of other people, whether we're doing it individually, whether we're doing it through volunteer organizations. Let me tell you about two men. My friend Ken just passed away this past week. I heard about it on Tuesday night. He died on Monday. I heard about it on Tuesday. It's a grief to me because they haven't even scheduled a funeral for him. They're still, hypothetically, we're able to do that in Minnesota now, but they haven't put a funeral in the schedule. Ken was heavily involved in volunteer efforts of various kinds. He was deeply involved in his church. He was deeply involved in Civil Air Patrol. He was deeply involved in an organization whose purpose is to help unwed mothers. He gave of himself hours and hours and hours of his time, in addition to which, as his wife aged, she began to lapse into, you know, is it dementia, is it Alzheimer's? We really don't know. What we do know is that physically she's there, but that's the only way in which she is there. And he has devoted himself in an exemplary way to caring for his wife for years upon years. And now he's gone and she's still here. But here's the thing about Ken. I know as a matter of fact that he did not profess faith in Christ and was committed to a church that teaches a gospel that contradicts the biblical gospel. What I'm saying is that I have every reason to assert that Ken was an unsaved man. But from the point of view of people in our community, he was a good man. Let me talk to you about Bob. I may have mentioned Bob to you in the past. He's my next door neighbor. He's a retired police detective who retired from the police. He was already involved in National Guard. Having retired from the police, he did about two tours in Iraq and two tours in Afghanistan, spent a year as a guard in Guantanamo. In fact, a guard supervisor in Guantanamo. Bob is the kind of guy you cannot outgive Bob. If you go shovel off, in fact, we did this on one occasion when he was deployed. My children and I went over early in the morning after a Minnesota snowstorm, which, by the way, for everything Pastor Warren said this morning about Minnesota being a snowy state, your area right here gets a lot more snow than we do. You don't get it as cold as we do, but you get more snow than we do. But after a snowstorm, he was in Iraq, and my children and I just went over and cleared their driveway. And his wife told him about it. When he came back, one of the things he did was to buy a snowblower. He didn't just buy a snowblower. He went and bought the biggest, meanest snowblower he could find anywhere, because he's one of those guys. And for the next 2 years, I couldn't get out the door fast enough to be able to shovel my driveway. If it snowed, Bob was there clearing my driveway. And I'd tell him, Bob, you don't need to do this. I've got snow removal equipment. Here's my son. And he would say, I know I don't need to do it. And besides, You came over and you know when I was in Iraq, you took care of my family. I said, Bob, that's just what neighbors do. And he'd look at me and he'd say, exactly. I can't outgive Bob. He's a wonderful neighbor. He's heard the gospel. In fact, he worked across the desk. His detective partner was a believer and one of my students. And this detective partner witnessed to him many times. Bob consistently rejected the gospel. And he has rejected it every time I've brought it up. He's an unbeliever. But from our community's point of view, he is as good a man as you could ever hope to meet. And from, from a human point of view, at a human level, I'll tell you right now, he's a better man than I am. Ken was a better man than I am. And they are an inspiration to me at the human level to try to do more to help people. But you see, what Paul is saying right here, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He's saying, wear yourselves out helping people. Be that guy. That's what he's saying. We get very concerned, don't we, with whether people think we're right. I think that we should be less concerned with whether people think we're right and more concerned with whether people think we're good. I think one of the greatest fears that people have is that if people like us, Christians, conservatives, you and me, that if we actually ruled the world would be unlivable because we would make it so harsh. And the only way we're ever going to get people past that perspective is to show them the kind of world we actually want to build. I'll give you an example. I would assume that if we took a poll tonight, are you pro-life or are you pro-choice? Are you pro-abortion or are you anti-abortion? That everybody in this auditorium, I'm guessing, would come out pro-choice, anti-abortion. And so am I. Okay? We're pro-life. And given a choice, I think most of us prefer to see laws that greatly restrict or even eventually outlaw what I'm going to call abortion on demand. But having said that, even if we get those laws in place, that's not going to eliminate the problem of unwanted pregnancies. So if we manage, if we could just take abortion off the table, if we could make that completely illegal, we've still got a problem we have to deal with. There are still hurting people who need help. In our church, we have a woman, her name is Colleen Tronson, who before her conversion to Christ had multiple abortions. And they went along with the life that she was living. And when she came to Christ, she was one of these people. I remember something I heard an evangelist say one time. He said, you don't need to be casually converted. You need to be soundly saved. She's one of these people. She was not casually converted. She was soundly saved. And one of the things the Lord has led her to do is to start what is called the Metro Women's Center, which is a crisis pregnancy center to help women with unwanted pregnancies to find a way to bring their babies to term and then make the choice. You know, will I rear this baby on my own? Will I put this baby up for adoption? If so, what's that going to look like? She's made this her mission, not just as a way of doing good in the community, but as a way of helping women see the love of Jesus Christ. She's had phenomenal success leading young women to Christ in the process, because she's doing good. Yes, she's right, but she's also good. That's the kind of people Paul wants us to be. Not just right, but good. There's a fourth way that we ought to be living an orderly life. In fact, this is really necessary if we as Christians together are going to live orderly lives. You're going to see it in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And you see it again down in verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. How do we live an orderly life? Fourth answer, we hold one another accountable. We get right in the middle of each other when something's wrong. We hold each other accountable for 1, 2, and 3 above. Incidentally, there are a couple of passages in Scripture that talk about what we call church discipline, which can ultimately lead to a church disfellowshipping a member. One of those passages would be Matthew 18. Another one of those passages would be 1 Corinthians 5. The point that I want to make right here is that this passage is not talking about church discipline. Okay, in Matthew 18, if he won't listen to the church, let him be as a heathen man and a publican, a Gentile and a renegade, in other words. So there's church, there's the congregation is addressing the issue. In 1 Corinthians 5, everything that takes place in 1 Corinthians 5 occurs when the church is gathered together. It's congregational action. That's not what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is talking about personal relationships. And what he's saying is that when a brother or sister is living disorderly, that ought to affect the kind of fellowship that we experience. Because whatever we encourage is what we're going to get more of. And Paul is saying, you must not encourage people when they are behaving in disorderly ways. Don't treat them as if you think that nothing is wrong when that's taking place. There is something that's going to occur in your personal relationships and in your fellowship when a brother or sister is acting beyond the boundaries. You know, Proverbs 26:20 says that where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. So you've got somebody who's all about minding other people's business. What's the best response? Well, you might want to phrase it a little more kindly than this, but the right response is, I'm sorry, I don't have time for this conversation. What you're observing about this person or that person, I don't need to know. I don't need to hear it. Or, to use the contemporary phrase, step away from the gossip. It's really not very complicated. In other words, it is not out of place for us to warn one another when we see each other getting involved in patterns of conduct that we know are going to trip us up at some point. In fact, it's really obligatory that we say something. It's really obligatory that we warn each other. Now, you know, I'm not talking about the kind of, you know, we started out, you know, with a person who wants to worry about everybody else's business. That kind of person is about to take what I'm saying now and say, see, that's my excuse for going and confronting so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. No, no. What I'm saying is that if you really see a brother or sister headed for disaster in the way they are conducting themselves, issue the word of warning, but then pull back in such a way that you yourself are not involved in the negative things that are taking place. If they're going to trip up, don't let them trip you up. And do the best you can to keep them from tripping up. So if you're in a church that's living in these complicated kinds of times that Paul is describing, these are the things Paul wants us to do. It really boils down to living an orderly life by working for an honest living, by minding your own business, by doing good to others, by holding each other accountable. Does it strike you as odd that Paul doesn't say a word in this text about reforming the world? Does it strike you as odd that Paul doesn't say a word about getting involved in a political campaign? Well, okay, it was the Roman Empire. There was no campaign to be involved in. Does it strike you as even more odd that Paul doesn't say a word about sharing the gospel? I mean, why would that be? Why wouldn't Paul talk about sharing the gospel? I can think of two reasons. Reason number one, if you are living the way that Paul says you should be living in this passage, your behavior is going to be so different and will call attention to you in such remarkable ways that you're going to have an abundance of opportunities thrust upon you to share the gospel. This is the kind of behavior that opens doors for the gospel. And reason number two is almost exactly the opposite. If you are not living this kind of life, if you are living in a disorderly way, then the disorder will rob your witness of all its weight and will doom your witness to futility. And so, I echo what I started with. When you have a church that's going through troubling times, facing issues like sexual confusion, political oppression, fake news, theological controversy, hostility to Christianity, and even the threat of persecution, the most important thing that you can do is to live an orderly life. Let's pray together. Father, we are made in your image, which means that under you we are sub-creators. We don't make anything out of nothing. Only you can do that. But you give us the responsibility of taking what you have made, which may be in appearance rather random, and you call upon us to bring order where there is not order. Father, we do this in the created world, and we do it in the world of human culture. But perhaps most importantly, you cause us to exercise dominion and to display your image by bringing order into our own lives. And for the sake of Jesus and in his name, we pray that you will help us to do this, because this is what the world needs to see in us. And we pray that you will be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen.